Good morning. Just a few announcements. Next Sunday, Sunday school starts. So next Sunday, Sunday school starts, and morning Bible study will continue. This Wednesday is men's group at my place, 7:30, and Bible study Friday at 7. Are there any prayer requests? Obviously, we as a congregation, as a body of believers, will be praying for Steve and Jackie and her mom, and that's continuous. His mom, yeah. That is something that I just texted Steve this morning, and she's still with us, so let's continue to pray and see what God has for that. Order of service today is hymn 651. Neil will be giving the psalm reading, and then hymn 211, and then I'll do the prayer, and then hymn 303, and then Daryl will give us the message, Matthew 18, 1-4, and then the final hymn is He Lifted Me. Any other announcements? Let's begin.
Reading Psalm 1 this morning. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which is the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.
Jesus and his glory. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Dear merciful Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, another day of grace. Father, we're so thankful to be in your presence, to be in the presence of a holy, sovereign, loving, patient God. Father, we ask that you would give us the ability this hour to worship you in a way that produces fruit, to worship you in a way that you are pleased with, to worship you in a way that shows love, boldness, courage, and patience. Father, there are many that are mournful this morning, not only in this congregation, but in many congregations throughout your kingdom. Please uplift them this morning. Please give them the hope of the cross. Please give them the patience of life. Please give them encouragement in your word and through the communion of saints. There are people this morning who are joyful because of the situation that they have. They have your grace. They have the faith of Jesus Christ. They have an elder brother who loves them. They have peace of God. They have the communion of saints. They have families and friends who love them. We have people in the congregation who are not sure about life, uneasy of what steps to take. We ask you to give them the ability to glean from your word wisdom and knowledge to bear the trials of life. We ask you to help them with decisions and choices that they have to make so that it will produce fruit and it will produce what is necessary in your kingdom to draw people into it. Father, we thank you for Daryl this morning, that he is able to go up and proclaim the word. We ask that you would just give him the knowledge and wisdom to proclaim it boldly, with confidence, with love, with assurance. And give him the necessary words which the hearer can hear, not only hear but apply. For we are weak people, but at the same time, we are saints. And we are so glad that you have brought us into that place where when we hear the word, we have joy. We ask for that this morning, the joy of the word. And we thank you for that perfect prayer that you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's continue.
Thank you. May the grace, mercy, and peace of God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with us now and as we go from here. Amen. This morning we'll turn to a portion of God's Word in the Gospel as written by Matthew in the 18th chapter. And we'll read the first four verses. And they are as follows in Jesus' name. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. In this recording of Jesus' interaction with his disciples, in this case, we see that he addressed the question that they put to him about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And it's recorded in a couple of other gospels in a similar fashion. But it seems to be a question that plagued them from time to time. And I say plagued them because, of course, it seems that it was apparent, really, that they didn't know or perceive or understand what the kingdom of God was all about. Their perception was that God's kingdom is modeled after earthly kingdoms, where you have a ruler that is in power and control, where you have laws and regulations and whatnot that must be kept, and where you have influence and evidence of that kingdom is where easily seen and wherever you can look. In fact, there's another record of Jesus addressing this same question when the mother of James and John, if I've got the anecdote right or the account right, came to Jesus and asked that her sons would be given seats in the kingdom, one on Jesus' right hand and one on his left. Again, a mistaken impression of what the kingdom was about. We see that Jesus' kingdom, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, Matthew uses one term in his gospel, and I think it's Luke that uses another term. Essentially, we're talking about what we see here, how we see that Jesus is here on earth, and how we see that God gives us evidence of his power here in our life. And we see that Jesus gave record of the kingdom to the woman of Samaria at the well when he said that the kingdom of God is nigh, or that the time is when that we would neither worship in Jerusalem or in the mountain that where the Samaritans worshipped. And again, the perceptions of who, how, and where the kingdom is were seemingly lost on the people of the time, even the people who should have known, namely his disciples. So when his disciples come to him with this question, they have this question framed in the reference that they know, in the reference that they see for the kingdom. And they had obvious and powerful examples of an earthly kingdom right in their midst. Because at the time, of course, the Romans were ruling that part of the world, and their kingdom came with power and influence, and it was very visible to see that was the kingdom and who was in power and who had control. But Jesus is pointing out, or what he says to them in response to them, to this, he points out that the kingdom is very different And the king that we see is a very different king than one who rules with power and authority and might. Because there are many, many ways in which Jesus demonstrated how different the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is from our earthly kingdoms. And probably I would say the most expressive and among the most powerful and potent and certainly the most important way that we see the effect of God's kingdom was displayed on the cross, was displayed in the empty tomb. Because those we wouldn't expect, they didn't expect, that these disciples didn't expect that moment of greatness that they so desired, or that aspect of greatness that they were after here, would include and does include a certain suffering, a certain giving up of oneself, a certain way that it runs counter, very counter to what we think should be the kingdom of heaven. So when he says here, Jesus' response to this question, he, of course, uses a graphic example. He takes a little child. He said he called a little child unto him. And we, you know, it doesn't specify or it doesn't give us much of a clue about the age of the child. But if it's a little child, then we expect that it's going to be some or of an age where we would call them innocent in some respects, that they would be as the infants that we know and have and see, that they don't have a whole lot of intake from the world around them other than what's in that moment. They don't plan a lot for the future. They don't, you know, do the things that we necessarily do to survive and to have food and shelter in this world. But he called the little child to him, it says in the second verse, and set him in the midst of them. So again, he's giving them a very graphic lesson. He's not just relying on words, but he's taking this child and putting the child in their midst. Maybe they were sitting around and he took the child on his knee. We don't really know. But what he's pointing out here, he says, verily, first of all, he points to them directly, and he says, verily, or truly, this is as true as it gets, we might say, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he's pointing out the state that in which this child approaches God, the state of mind and the way that they live and are in that approach to God. So he's pointing out the fact that they need to be converted. And he's pointing out to us that our nature needs to, and our being, ourselves, we need to experience this same kind of conversion. Conversion from where we are not following God, we turn around and we follow God, but also a conversion in our mind, where we think of God and we think of his kingdom that is not in the way that the world thinks of a kingdom. So he's saying, except you be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he's establishing to them that they have to think very differently about this kingdom that they are, or that they are after. So he establishes that with them. He says, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you be converted and become as little children. And again, when we look at that, the little children, we say that they have a certain innocence, that they don't really put a lot of stock in what might be in the future, all of those kinds of things, and that they are trusting. They rely on their parents and those around them for everything, for their physical survival, and they do it without any thought, without planning or doing anything about what's going to happen and how it's going to take place in their lives. And then he goes on and he gives us, as those who look for and are part of the kingdom of heaven, he gives us a further qualification, if you will, a further instruction. And this one is, it really gets to the heart of the matter when it comes right down to it. Because he says, "Whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he's giving us the order that he sees, that he has established, that he is a part of in this kingdom. And he is saying to us that the chief hallmark of being in this kingdom, and indeed being seen as great in this kingdom, is that you would humble yourself. And that, to me, is, in one way, there's a circularity to it, because if you say, well, okay, now I'm humble, that very statement kind of runs counter to the fact that you're humble. So, because you're already saying, well, there, I've got one mark, I'm humble now. It doesn't work that way, of course. But the thing is that when we look at that, we say, and in response to that, or in how we would address that, we say, well, what is it to be humble? How do we mark, or how would we know that we are humble? And humility is, it seems to me, is best described as what we are not as much as what we are. Because if we think of words that would be descriptive of humble, we think of words like meek or submissive, self-effacing, maybe deferential. If we think of words that would describe how it is when we're not humble, we think of words like arrogant, proud, egotistical, assertive, and haughty. So if we are or resemble those things, we are certainly not humble. So how is it that we can then humble ourselves? How is it that we do that? We saying, I surrender all. And that seems to be a significant part of what it is that is how this humility, or true humility, how it is that we find that in ourselves, or we find ourselves in that state, or with that state of mind. That we would be, as we sang, that we would surrender all to Jesus. That we would surrender, that we would submit even to God. And Scripture tells us that in Ephesians 5, Paul in his letter to the Ephesians is giving instruction on the way that the approach should be, and he says in the 21st verse, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So this submission, this submissiveness, it extends from our submission or surrender to God to those around us. Submitting, it says, yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That would be one aspect of how we would say that we would be humbling ourselves. Because the thing that seems to be a hallmark of how we are if we're not humble is that we have evidence that our ego, that our will, that what we want is uppermost. And again, I'm not pointing any fingers here other than right here, because that is a significant hurdle for me to overcome, is to be able to do that, to have that state of mind, to have that approach. That's certainly not, it seems, the first thing that comes to mind in a lot of situations. And it doesn't exactly apply, but a lot of times my first response, if somebody cuts me off in traffic or does something when I'm driving, it's not one of kindness or, you know, being aware of what's going on with the other person and that kind of thing. And when we look at that, we say, if we submit ourselves to one another, what is the result of that? Well, we go back to the question that the disciples asked, and that question was, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus answered. And a lot of times we see, and when Jesus is asked a question, he'll respond with a question. He'll redirect things and give an aspect that causes the person that asked the question to reflect on what they're doing directly. Here he is, he takes a different approach, and he responds directly by saying, if you humble yourself, you will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And how do we know, you know, that somebody is greatest in the earthly kingdom? By their position, by their power, by their authority, by their title, by all of those things. How do we know that somebody is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, we read the list of words: self-effacing, deferential, submissive, meek, modest. Where do you see a certificate or a qualification that acknowledges those qualities? I would submit that about the only place you see that is in the kingdom of heaven. Everything, it seems, in our perception of what this kingdom is about, everything is turned upside down compared to our natural or worldly perception of what power and authority and greatness is in the kingdom. And again, we point to Jesus and his life here. It culminated, his physical ministry here culminated with him on the cross. These disciples who were so concerned about who was going to be great, where were they? They were gone. Because this was a kingdom that they didn't think that wasn't supposed to be the outcome. They were supposed to be getting power and authority, and Jesus was going to be king and ride in on a white horse and conquer. And he did, but in a very, very different way. The culminating mark, or the culminating event in that humility, that submissiveness that Jesus demonstrated, was when he rose from the tomb, when he was resurrected, and when he came out of the tomb. That showed his true measure of greatness, because he said that in those activities, that's what he said, that if the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men to him. And that draw, that kind of appeal, is not based on what we see as power and authority and greatness. It's based on something very, very different that we see here, that we humble ourselves. That's going to get us the true mark of greatness in his kingdom. is what he's saying. And he goes on again in Matthew, or later on in Matthew, in the 20th chapter, and in the 27th and 28th verse, and this is in response to the request of the mother of James and John. And he says, and whosoever, I'll back up to the 25th verse, says, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So when we look at the life of Jesus and the way that his life culminated, would we say that he was exhibiting signs of pride, or was he being assertive, haughty, egotistical, or was he being meek and mild, as we put it? It becomes evident rather quickly when you look at this that we are to change our mind. And that's part of, to me, what he says here when it says, except ye be converted. Except you have this change of mind, of heart, of will, of intent and purpose, all of those things. This change that isn't seen in obvious signs by the world around us, but it is seen in signs of things that are generally scorned or given little credit by the world around us. We are not counseled to be humble and submissive and surrender in a worldly sense. We are not counseled in our culture and even in the way that we practice many things. We're not counseled that that's the way to greatness. We see that and it becomes obvious that those things are, again, quite different from what it is that we look for. And we can see this all the way through Scripture, really, because the prophets of old, they were most often, it seemed, mocked and reviled and given not much due credit within the culture and society of the time. In James, when he's writing about how to be in this world, he says in the 4th chapter and in the 6th and 7th verse, he says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Another aspect of how that humility is actually a blessing to us. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Very specific. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then he goes on, and he concludes that section by saying, in the 10th verse, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Because that's the other thing that comes from this. We see that, again, in a perception, a natural perception that we would have. We would look at this and say, oh, well, I got to be submissive. I guess, well, that's all great. No, he's saying it's not that kind of resignation. It's not that kind of negative connotation or negative influence or result that we get. It's that we would be given a very different way of living. And in that, that's where we come to experiencing the love of God, that we have joy, that we have peace, That's where we come to in and amongst that kind of approach. In 1 Peter 5, he underscores this in the 5th and 6th verse, where he's talking about it says exhortations to elders at the head of the chapter here. It says, likewise, in the 5th verse, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. There's the result. There's what comes from this humility, this state of mind. It goes on to say then in the 6th verse, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So it's not just that he's consigning us to this life of servitude and suffering. He says this will yield, not exactly the quote, but the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And it says that God will exalt us in due time. So those things that we, the things that we seek in this kingdom of heaven, they don't culminate here. They don't come to fruition necessarily, or that's not the final end of it here. But we have hope and faith and trust in the promises of God that we do have this eternal home in heaven. We do have this eternal home where we will be with God, and we will know him as he knows us. And in this time, we have this promises and this hope that he is with us. And the evidence that he is with us is often in places where we would not want to look or not even look. Because it does involve discomfort, suffering, we might even say. But that's part of what it is, part of why he says, don't think that it's weird, not exactly the quote, but don't think that it's unusual that you would come, or that fiery trials would come on you, that you would come to things that burn, that make you really have questions about what's going on. He said, that's not that unusual. That's there to help you see who I am. And that's there for us to be able to see that where this humility comes from, it is in being able to submit not only to God, but to each other, and to the way that God has ordained things here on this earth, in personal relationships and in how we relate to the world around us. All of those things flow from that. But the key to this, and this is addressed his question then is addressed very directly to his disciples, and that includes all of us. We're not left out, because this was written however many years ago. It is even more significant today, it seems, that we would do and we would be in this way, that we would be able to see what it is that God has for us, and that in this state of humility, in this humbling of ourselves, we would be able to again take the promise of God that he will exalt us in due time. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Should we conclude with hymn number 357, He Leads Me.
Thinking soon.